Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee that Thou hast drawn us nigh unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray Thee now that Thou might open up the book of Genesis for us, that we might see the work of Christ in the life of Jacob and the things that Thou hast accomplished to bring us nigh unto Thee in peace through the blood of Christ. In His name we pray, amen. We'll read Genesis 28 again, verses 10 through 22. What I want to talk about today, as I always do, of course, I always want to talk about Christ, and sometimes it takes us two or three lessons to get there. Today, I'm going to talk a bit like I did the first time we spoke of this section here regarding Jacob, and I want you to see in him, or see on him, as Jacob is the type of the elect. He represents you and me as we go through life, and I want us to see that God has conferred promises on him, as he does us as well, and uses Jacob to accomplish his will, as indeed he does all his saints, because he works in us all to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so as he works in the life of Jacob and leading him and shaping him and molding him, conforming him to the image of his son, so too does he to all of the elect, to all of his saints. So we'll read this section again and then talk about that. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll see those areas where Jacob actually typifies Christ himself. So we take our time and work our way up to that point, building a foundation as we go. Last Sunday, we talked about some interesting things in Genesis chapter 1 and showed how that could be seen in Jacob's life. And so there are many things I want you to get from Genesis chapter 1, not the least of which is this. It is not simply just a very brief summary of how God created the heavens and the earth, the physical realm in which we live. That is true, but there is much more in there. And so if you can come to appreciate these other things that are in there, I think for you it will lend even greater credibility to the fact that it is, in fact, a summary of how God created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. And so those silence, falsely so-called, might try to endeavor to prove otherwise. Ultimately, God will prove them wrong, and that what he has written there is true in a very simple and literal sense about how he created things. And because he is an infinite God in terms of his knowledge and wisdom, he has orchestrated everything to glorify himself, including the creation. So the order and means and agency by which he created all things glorifies him. It preaches the gospel to us. It teaches us what things he did to ultimately develop the new heavens and the new earth and to create man in his image, after which he proclaimed it all was very good. So I hope you got that from it, and it should again affirm your faith in the things that the Lord has written in Genesis chapter 1. So we'll read Genesis 28, 10 through 22 again. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So as we look at this again, like I said, some of this will be review and some of this will be new as we endeavor to go a little bit deeper into the things that are said here, the things that are written therein. We see that Jacob leaves his house, his father's house, for two reasons, ostensibly three, but one of which is to preserve his life. His mother sends him out because she's afraid Esau is going to kill him. So I would characterize that as a negative reason. And the other reason is a positive reason, that he would go forth to Haran. And from there, he would take a wife for himself. And so I would characterize that as a positive reason, in so much as he would have children, he would have a wife, and he would have a family and bear much fruit unto the Lord. And so I would share with you that this is rather common in Scripture, that there are two reasons that people go and do things when the Lord is working in their life. Jesus, we know, is the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd goes ahead of the flock. But the Good Shepherd also goes behind the flock to make sure that everybody's going where they need to go and where the Lord would have them to go. And so we see that also in the life of Jacob. When he goes down into Egypt, he goes down in a very positive way to be reunited with his son. But there's a negative reason driving him down there as well, in so much as there's a famine in the land. And that was the reason initially he did go down, or he sent his sons down there, and how he eventually hooked up with his son was because of this famine. Also, the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt, the land of bondage, there were two things that drove them, if you will. One, they were led out by Moses with all of these wonderful promises about the things that they might expect in this land of Canaan, which had been promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's all very positive. But who followed them and drove them actually across the Red Sea? But Pharaoh's army. So there was this negative thing behind them, making sure that they got where they needed to go. Big picture here, in terms of the Christian life, we have all of these wonderful promises which lie before us, even eternal life in heaven. But on the negative side, what awaits those who do not go there would be hell. That's very negative. And so we have these two things working in us, if you will, one to draw us, one that we would move forward in a positive way, and one that we would not remain behind, lest death overcome us. You see that also in the New Testament, that the Christians will be dispersed abroad. They were commanded to go forth into all the world and to preach the gospel. God tells them to go. I would characterize it as positive. But what negatively moves them in many cases is that there is persecution in Jerusalem, and so that helps to disperse them abroad. So God works in both of these ways to move people that it would profit them in the long run. And we might find this in our lives as well. You'll find that there are these wonderful opportunities that might lie before you, but you're afraid to go, and so you get fired from your job or something happens and you end up going anyway. So the Lord will open a door before you, and then sometimes he'll close one immediately behind you because you won't go otherwise. And so it is that as the Lord leads us to greener pastures, he does so in a number of ways, working all things together, of course, to those that are called according to his purpose. And Jacob certainly is called according to the purpose of God. So as Jacob leaves his home, he does so honoring his father and his mother, that his days on the earth would be long. Esau's going to kill him, so he needs to go. But he's got a 400-mile journey ahead of him. So I'm supposing that he takes with him some things for his journey, but he doesn't appear to have much with him. I don't know. You would think his father would have given him some provisions for his journey, but if you're using a rock as a pillow, then I don't think you have very much that you are taking with you. There doesn't appear to be any mention of provisions that he is taking with him, with one exception, and I find this interesting, and Lord willing, we'll get to this perhaps next week. He does have oil with him, which he anoints a rock with, and so we'll keep that in mind for next week when we begin to look at him as a type of Christ. This is not unlike when the Lord sends out his disciples. You see that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, where the Lord sends his disciples forth, and he says, he sends them out. He says, provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. So the Lord sends out his disciples, essentially sending them with nothing, but really with everything, because if Christ is with them, he will provide everything that they need to accomplish the things that the Lord would have them to accomplish. And so I'm supposing here that Jacob is typifies that, and the Lord will in fact provide for him, because he says he's going to, as we get later down in Genesis 28 here. But I suppose when he goes out, he leaves with fears, trepidations, uncertainty, and things like that. Does he know how he's going to get to Haran? That's a long way to go, 400 miles. You know, we're so spoiled, our telephones will tell us every move to make. You know, you go 100 feet and you turn left. I'll turn it on sometimes when I'm sitting in the back of an airplane. I'm like, oh, we're only 200 feet from the terminal. And so we have this technology available to us, but I don't know if he knows how to get there. Maybe his dad gave him instructions, but a 400-mile journey is going to require a lot of instructions. There's a lot of ways that a fellow can go out of the way, and so he's essentially going to have to be led to where he's going, really, by the Lord. How will he stay warm? How will he feed himself? How much food do you take if you're going to hike 400 miles? Will you get there in one piece? You know, some of us are afraid to walk around the neighborhood at night, and he's going to walk 400 miles. So what he wants to do, of course, is he wants to go there, and he wants to take a wife for himself, and he wants to return back to his father's house in peace. And then it is so it is with this frame of mind that he, when the sun goes down, that he goes to sleep that night using a rock for a pillow. And in the course of that night, the Lord gives him what I would characterize as great reassurance in this vision that he has here and the things that the Lord says to him. The Lord says unto him, and he receives this from, by the way, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. And we talked a little bit about those names back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He says, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. And I think there's a lot to be said in just that statement in terms of the reassurance that is offered unto Jacob. What does it mean that he is the Lord God of Abraham? Well, think about Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? Well, he came from Ur of the Chaldees. That's really where Jacob is going to go. So God is telling him that I am the reason that Abraham came from where he came from, and I provided for him, and I guided him and kept him safe all of the way from Haran. I'm the one that gave him victory over the Chaldeans. You remember when the Babylonians came down to resubjugate those in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, down there in the plain of Jordan. When they had taken Lot and all of his goods and taken the goods from those cities down there, from the five kings, Abraham went and got everything back, and he had the victory over the Babylonians. He acknowledged that God was the reason he had that victory. God was the one who kept Abraham safe when he went down into Egypt, and he kept Sarah safe as well. We talked about how he threw his wife under the bus, but providentially, the Lord kept her chaste and brought them back. Not only did he bring them back, but he brought them back with great substance. He did the same thing in front of Abimelech. So to say that you're the God of Abraham is to say that I am one of provision and protection, which God was. He took care of everything that Abraham needed and prospered him greatly. He also promised Abraham an inheritance, and that Christ would be manifest through his seed, manifest through the seed of Abraham. He also told Abraham that he, God, was his shield and exceeding great reward. So the fact that he identifies himself here as the God of Abraham, I think says a lot, and it would be very meaningful to Jacob, which is Abraham's grandson. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, it teaches us here that statement that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, it teaches us that that is, in fact, the gospel. In Galatians 3, it says, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm paraphrasing it slightly because those are the words that God uses to Jacob here in Genesis 28, verse 14. That promise was also given to Isaac in Genesis 26, verse 4. So this promise has been repeated several times. And let me just share something here about limited atonement, if I might. He says that all of the families of the nation, all of the families shall be blessed. He doesn't say that everybody in every family is going to be blessed. He just said all of the families shall be blessed. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the Lord expands on that, if you will. I didn't mark the page here. Revelation 5, 9. It says here, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So God is going to take somebody out of all of these places. And so I want you to appreciate that term, all the families would be blessed, in the context of not everyone and every family, but every family shall be blessed. So I don't want you to, like I say, not universal atonement, but limited atonement should be conferred and understood there. Now, in order to accomplish the gospel that God has promised unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob, that in thee and thy seed shall all the families be blessed, he's telling Jacob that the seed of Christ will come from him. If that is the case, if God is going to do that, then he must do what he says in verse 15 of Genesis 28. Behold, I am with thee, and shall keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God has to protect him and keep him and ensure that he finds a wife and that she gets pregnant and that he must ever protect that seed. And we have seen in a number of places in scriptures how there was great hostility toward that seed. We certainly see it in the book of Exodus when Pharaoh would endeavor to kill all of the male children. But yet God protected Moses, and God protects his seed always. We saw that in the case of Herod when he sent his soldiers out to the coasts round about Bethlehem and the coasts round about to kill all the children that were aged 2 years and younger. But yet God, in a vision by night, came to Joseph and told him to flee down into Egypt. So God will ever keep his seed safe. Now in Hebrews 13:5 it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Which is the cross-reference to this verse. So I don't want you to think that he's going to take Jacob, drag him around, and then plunk him back down where he came from, and then he's done with him, and then leave him. It says here, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The bottom line in terms of our salvation is to ever have fellowship with God. The Lord, of course, is going to indwell us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us, and we shall eventually be in heaven with him, eternally fellowshipping with him. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So this is certainly assurance that though it's given to Jacob in Hebrews, of course, the Lord is teaching us that this applies to all of the saints as well. I quoted Philippians 1:6, I think a couple weeks ago, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to get every one of his elect, every one of his saints, to glory. He will finish it. He didn't pull a drowning man out of the sea, plunk him in a lifeboat, and then have the lifeboat sink on him, and then they're dead again. He will get you where you need to go. And so he promises the land unto Jacob that he will receive via an inheritance. And that was repeated for us in Genesis 28:4. I think Isaac is talking to him about the promise of Abraham. And so you receive something by an inheritance through death. Now, God is calling Abraham his father, and Abraham at this point is already dead. And he's telling Jacob that he's going to receive an inheritance, but yet he hasn't yet received it. And not only that, but he's going to be leaving it and going to Haran. And then he'll come back for a time, and then he ends up and he goes in Egypt, which is where he dies. So you ask yourself, did he ever receive the inheritance? Well, yes, he does. But that is because the inheritance is not a physical plot of land over in Palestine. And so your thoughts should never be toward that land, but only what that land typifies. And that land typifies, of course, heaven. The fact that the folks are fighting over that land, they are just really mixed up about what it represents. So let it go in your hearts. Don't be looking sideways. Always look vertical, because that is the promises that are for us. But in the context of what is being said here and how we should appreciate it is, with respect to Jacob leaving the land and coming back, the land is not going to go anywhere. So it'll be kept. The Lord will make sure the land is still there. He's not going to burn up the earth. So Jacob, you go to Haran and then you come back and this will still be here. And so how that might apply to us in a spiritual context, we would read in 1 Peter 1:4, where he speaks about an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. So in the context of God promising Jacob a land, I mean, it's not going to go anywhere. It's not going to fade away. It'll still be there. So we should infer that in terms of what lies in store for us in terms of our eternal inheritance in heaven. It's not going to go anywhere. It'll always be there. It fadeth not away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. Just as the Lord is saying here, hey, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's for you. I'm going to set it for you. It's reserved for you. And you'll hear that promise reiterated many times in the scriptures to the children of Israel that, hey, this is the land that that is reserved for you. But that moves into a conditional covenant, which we have talked about in the past. But so what is said here is really is simply typifying for us heaven. Now, in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, who are kept by the power of God. Just as God will keep Jacob, as he has promised, he will keep you and me, and we'll make sure that we get to that inheritance. And we are kept through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So this inheritance, if you will, that which we will receive, that which is reserved for us, is we will receive by faith. The fact that Abraham is called Jacob's father is consistent with what we read in Romans chapter 4, I think it's verse 11, where it said that Abraham is the father of us all, meaning all who are children of faith. And so just as you and I are children of faith, so too is Jacob a child of faith, because that is how this is received. Not of works, lest any man should boast, is faith. By faith we receive this. It is a gift of God. And so it's a gift to Jacob, it was a gift to Abraham, it was a gift to Isaac, and it will be a gift to you and me. But as he says here in verse 6 of 1 Peter, he says, though for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. To that word, I will add trials. There is just a lot of trouble for Jacob between where he's slept here, where he is sleeping, where he has this vision, and by the time he returns. He's going to have the issue with Leah, where he serves her father for 7 years and then wakes up in the morning and realizes it is not the woman he thought it was. You know, we make light of that, and I think it might even be like one sentence in the Bible. Can you imagine working for 7 years and then being given the wrong woman? You wake up in the morning and you're like, what happened here? 7 years I have labored, and this is not whom we had this agreement for. And he's humbled her, and the scripture says in the law, when you humble a woman, she becomes your wife. I mean, there's a lot more to that, but that's basically it. If you lie with a woman, she's now your wife. So here he has a woman that's his wife, and yet he has eyes for the other gal whom he's going to serve for another 7 years, which he does take to wife also. He's going to have a daughter that is raped, Dinah. His beloved wife, Rachel, is going to die. And his son, Joseph, from his perspective, he's dead, but he gets him back later. There's just a lot of trouble in Jacob's life. You are not going to have 13 kids by 4 different women without all sorts of interesting things going on in a household. There's just a lot going on in that house of deception and dysfunction. But nevertheless, there is a promise, an inheritance, which is uncorruptible and which will fade not away for Jacob. And I'm very thankful of that, because there's just a lot of tribulation and trouble between me and it. So I'm thankful that God will preserve it. So the land wherein he lies, he has this vision, and which he declares to be, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven, and I want to return to my father's house in peace. So what does he see here? Tells us that he sees first a ladder, and I think I mentioned that last week. That's interesting that he would see that first, but that's important. It says here in verse 12 in Genesis 28, it says, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and at the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. And then he makes these wonderful statements of reassurance of which we have talked. Jacob declares it to be the gate of heaven, and then also this place is the house of God. In John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus takes ownership of that ladder. He says in John 51, "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you," he's speaking to Nathan. He says, "Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So Jesus is saying, that ladder is me. So it's appropriate that the first thing he would see would be that which Christ says belongs to me. So the question is, how do you get up that ladder? And because there is heaven, and that's the objective, is that we would get to heaven. But there's only one ladder. There's not two and three ladders, and there's only one gate. And so I think you know where I'm going with this in terms of how to get there and the fact that there's one gate. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go therein." Jacob is on the narrow way. Esau is on the broad way. Verse 14, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it." Jacob, no doubt, is thankful that God has showed it to him. Few be there that find it. And when we preach the gospel, what are we doing? But we're constantly pointing to that gate. We're constantly pointing to the narrow way. We're trying to help them find it, because otherwise they would go around and grope for it. But by preaching the gospel, we help them find it. God is revealing to Jacob the straight gate and the narrow way which leads to life. In John chapter 10, verse 7, the Lord is also teaching in a parallel, parable. Teaching in a parable there. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Christ is the door that the sheep can enter into to go into the sheepfold. Just as there is one gate, there is one door. Whether it be a gate or a door, that's the way by which you enter. And there is only one of them. Up in verse 1 of John chapter 10, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that entereth not by the door unto the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a liar." There is no other way to get in but that door. John 14:6, "I am the way." Jacob says, "Keep me in the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So with respecting this ladder, which Jesus takes ownership of, that is the only way by which one can approach the Father. It's through that gate, through that door, through that ladder. The ladder being Christ, he is the narrow way by which men come to the Father. Angels on it. Angels, of course, are messengers. They are means by which things are communicated, whether it be heavenly angels or angels such as you and me communicating the gospel unto people. Christ is the vehicle by which all communication takes place. He's the vehicle by which all prayers are made to God. He acts as the high priest. We see that in the book of Hebrews. Insomuch as there is only one gate, we have talked about this in the past, but gates is where judgment is rendered. Christ is the judge of all the earth. John 5:22, I think he says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath commended all judgment to me." If you're going to go through that gate, you must pass the judgment of Christ. So there is no way to get it. You cannot climb it up any other ladder. The only way to the Father is through the Son. Now, it speaks of this ladder as being set up, and I would say to you that it covers the gap between the earth and heaven, between man and God. It is the only bridge between man and God, is that ladder, which, of course, is Christ. Christ himself, having been nailed to the cross, was set up on the earth through a cross that reached up to heaven, and that is the vehicle and agency through that cross, through the work of Christ, by which judgment is rendered, and by which we might approach the Father. He is the means and the agency by which we would have peace and return unto our Heavenly Father. There is no other way that we would have peace with the Father. It says, having been justified by Christ, we now have peace with God. And so, though Jacob sees this ladder, when the Lord is speaking to Nathan, he says, "Thou shalt see." He's speaking of it in a future context, and yet Jacob sees it as already being set up and already being accomplished and affecting communication between God and man. And so this we would appreciate because Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It's already been accomplished from God's perspective, and that is something that we should all be reassured of. And so from Jacob's perspective, it is one thing for him to take comfort on these things which the Lord promises him, which have yet to be realized in so much as history has not yet unfolded for him, and the cross has not yet been set up, nor Christ nailed to it. But from our perspective, it's 2,000 years ago. Surely we should take comfort quite easily in the things that have been set forth for us so clearly in Scripture, and they have, in fact, been accomplished, and the resurrection has taken place in so much as Jesus was raised from the dead before hundreds of witnesses. There is no disputing that. And so we should take comfort that just as we read here, Jacob's life set for us as an example that as God got him through all of the trials and troubles and tribulations and got him to where he needed to be, in like manner, he will do the same for us. So Jacob shall get to his father's house in peace, which means that he shall enjoy everlasting life. For God is described in places in the Scripture as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So we know for certainty that Jacob, though he were dead, yet lives. And so much more should we apprehend these wonderful promises that are set before us. Now, when Jacob sets his conditions out here. It's not conditions, but it's interesting. I talked to you about that in the past, about his vow here, but I want to look at it from a spiritual perspective in verse 20. It says, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." Now, we didn't dig into it last time, but I just simply made the comment that it's not really a vow here, like if you do this, then I will, I'll honor you. But if all of those things are, in fact, accomplished, and if Jacob does get to his father's house in peace, then there's only one person who could do that, which is God. No other God could do the things that are set forth here. And so if that happens, then this is true, then thou art my God, because only my God could get me there. So if you look at the things that are promised there, and I've alluded to some of them already, if you will be with me and will keep me in this way, well, what is the way? Well, the way is Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you will be with me, and God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so when God has chosen a person, he remains with them, and he keeps them in the way, because if he doesn't, they will go out of the way. We know that Christ, of course, is the Good Shepherd. As I had said earlier, in John chapter 10, verse 11, John 10, 11, he speaks about that. Another page I did not mark this morning. John chapter 10, verse 11, he says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, which, of course, Christ did when he went to the cross. In verse 27 and verse 28, he says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. They will never perish, and no one shall pluck them out of his hand, which tells you that he will, in fact, keep them in the way. They will get exactly where he wants them to go. They will go through the door of the sheepfold, because they will follow the shepherd. They know his voice, so they will properly go through the door that they need to go through. Now, I would share this with you because there are some that would suggest to you that you can lose your salvation. And if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, and then we'll flip over to Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14 there, the Lord kind of gives a warning there, where he says in verse 22 of Matthew 10, he says that, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And I think that's an interesting statement, and certainly one that is true, which basically says if you get to glory, then you got to glory, and you're saved. You have to go from where Jacob is. You've got to make that loop, if you will, and you've got to return to his father's house in peace. So there are some that suggest there that you might not endure to the end, in which case you would not be saved. over in Matthew 24, and this is in the same context, but it's easier to see in Matthew 24, so I would go there. In Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, he starts out here and he says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Deception is one of the ways that people are plucked out of the church. And I'm going to use that in a broad context because we know that there are many people in the church that are not Christians. They think they are, but they're not. I think you pick that up around Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 or so, where many say unto him, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do all these wonderful works?" And Jesus says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." So there amongst us, there are people that will not endure to the end because they are not the elect, and therefore they will not persevere. So deception is the main reason that people, they think they're Christians, but they're not, and so they are they go another way. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." In the context here, in a spiritual context, if you endure to the end, if you are not deceived, if you are not troubled, if your testimony is not, if you do not deny Christ, then of course you shall persevere to the end. So if one does not persevere to the end, then we know, as I said, they were never of the Lord. They were not of his sheep. They were not his sheep because no man can pluck them from Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, he says here, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So he's teaching us here the same thing I've just said to you. If somebody leaves, if somebody does not persevere, well, then they were never saved. They were never one of his sheep. They were plucked, if you will, but they were not in his hand. Though they might have been running around Christ and following him, they were not of his sheep. So Jesus is the good shepherd. He will keep you in the way. He will remain with you, and he will get you to where you need to go. Jacob also says, "If you will give me bread to eat." Well, what bread is he talking about here? What is the bread of life? Well, John chapter 6, verses 31 through 35, the Lord teaches us what bread is in view here. John 6, 31 through 35, the Lord says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." He's speaking of himself. Christ is saying, "I have come down from heaven. I am that bread." Then said he unto them, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus saith unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Verses 48 through 51. It doesn't get any clearer than this. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Jesus is saying that he is the bread of life. So the bread that Jacob needs to receive, if God will give me bread, if God will give himself to me, if God will give me Christ, then I will surely return to my Father's house in peace. Now, he also does ask for raiment to put on. Well, what raiment could that be? I mean, what is the exhortation in the New Testament but to, quote, put on Christ? The raiment that's in view here, of course, is Christ. In Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord is described as, quote, our righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, again, put on the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. That is the garment that must be put on. That is the raiment that we must have when we come before God, as we must look and smell like Christ. We talked about that in the previous chapter with respect to Jacob. Now, as he continues here, I'm wondering if I'm going to cover this today or cover it next week. Next week? I've looked at the clock. So, in any event, all of the things that are in view here are speak about that the things that must be accomplished on Jacob for him to return to his father's house in peace. Christ must keep him in the way. He must give him of himself to eat, and he must clothe him with the garments of righteousness. Those are all of the things that must take place. And if that take place in your life, I assure you that this God of this Bible is your God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all of the truths that thou hast set before us, that we would look to thee and thy Son Jesus for all providence and care. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.